As has been announced, Carson and I are going to continue our studies in the book of Psalms. I will open this one up and he will have some closing remarks at the end of the chapter. This psalm is also a psalm of David, so says the title of the chapter, and there's nothing in the song that would cause us to question that. The title of the chapter has this name or word, Muthlaban, and that word can mean the death of a son. And because of that, some suppose that that word refers to some foreign king or prince whose son David killed. And it's not hard to find times in David's life where in his exploits and conquests of Gentile nations that something like that would have fit that circumstance of the song. Others suppose that that term rather indicates a particular tune or melody. And you'll see this a lot when you study the commentaries on the psalm titles. A lot of times if there's a peculiar word in there to us, there's speculation that that indicates the melody that goes with that song, which of course would be lost in our time. No one today would remember what those melodies would have been. The song, when you just look at its content, clearly views great victories in retrospect. So the tone of the song is of David at some point in his life looking back on great victories that he had, and probably more than just one victory. So it makes you think it might have been a song he wrote later in life, or if not near the end of his life, at some time later on after he had gotten over the hump of a lot of the problems that he had with foes that had sought to bring him down. We might do well to consider this chapter as a view of multiple times, therefore, in David's life, where God delivered him by vanquishing some foe. We can think of it like that. And when you read the verses of the chapter, you'll see that makes sense, that this is David praising God for a number of different victories that he gave him. Verse 5 considers the defeat, apparently, of some heathen, pagan, Gentile foe. You'll see that there in the wording of the verse where David says of God that you have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. The word translated nations there indicates Gentile people, so that's not Israel he's talking about there. He's talking about Gentile people. And then he, in the parallelism of saying he's rebuked the nations, he explains what he means by rebuking the nations. You've destroyed the wicked. And here is an expansive parallelism, meaning with each phrase there's a deeper explanation or an expanding explanation of the previous phrase. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. And that goes hand in hand with the idea that this is about David killing some Gentile king and killing his son, and therefore ending that dynasty or blotting out that family name forever and ever. So if you want to think of the song in specific terms like that, relating to specific times in David's life, Psalms 9 and verse 5 is a place where you can hang your hat and say, well, this is David praising God for victory over these ungodly enemies. And of course, in David's life, he enjoyed such victories at various times when he slayed Goliath early on in his life, later on in his battle against the Jebusites in 2 Samuel 5, and then multiple Gentile adversaries, including his final exploits against the Philistines in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And of course, there are other times that are not enumerated there. It'd be pointless to name all of them, but that's just a few examples that feeds into this idea. This thing is looking at a lot of victories that God gave David. Now, I want you to understand, this is not just God saying, hey, David, let's go be bullies and wipe out these people that are over there minding their own business. These nations that David attacked were extraordinarily wicked. Some of the things they did make our modern times look mild. And we think of our modern times as decaying deep into evil. And certainly there's a lot of evil around us. There always has been. But some of these nations make us look really good by comparison. And I mean that to not make us feel better about where we're at as a society, but to make us understand that God's not just picking on somebody just to pick on them. He's fighting against very wicked kings and very wicked peoples. Also understand that a lot of this has to do with different moments in David's life when he was feeling surrounded, he was feeling threatened, and people were trying to kill him. They weren't just giving him a hard time. They were trying to kill him, and he cried out to God for rescue. Well, in a time like that, when rescue means relief from some adversary that's trying to be your undoing, the rescue from God, the kindness of God given to David, means he's got to go destroy that person. And this gives us insight into the loving nature of God. This is where God's love meets God's justice. In order for God to be a God of love and love his faithful servant David and help him the way everybody thinks a loving God ought to help his people, then he's got to turn to these people that are trying to destroy David, and he's got to stop them. He's got to destroy them. He's got to exact justice upon them because of their sin in order to show love upon David. And so in that sense, a song like Psalms 9, and there are several that encompass this idea, a song like this shows us that for God to be a God of love, he must also be a God of justice. But for God to be a God of justice, he must also be a God of love. You can't separate those two. In a recent study, someone talked to us about, I believe it was Cameron, talked to us about some people seeing two different gods, this harsh God of justice in the Old Testament and this soft God of love in the New Testament. And that is a false dichotomy. Those two characteristics or attributes of God are not in opposition to one another. They work hand in hand. And this song before us helps demonstrate that fact, and it sets the stage for us to accept the reality of God's justice and his punishment of sin, even what he plans to do at the end of time. Because what God did to enemies of David in an earthly sense are just a foreshadowing of what he's going to do to the wicked at the end of time. Let's talk about these things. The song opens up with thanksgiving and praise. Psalms 9, verse 1 and 2. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O my Most High. In instances where we find David praying for help, praying for relief, praying for rescue, as he anticipates God fulfilling his promise and preserving him to be king over Israel and preserving that dynasty, as he anticipates that in those prayers that are sometimes a very pitiful plea for help, he says things along the lines of, "When you do this, I will praise you." And this is David making good on his promise. Some people, when they need God's help, they ask for God's help, and then relief comes along, whether that's at the hand of God or just by the random turn of events in life, then they forget God and move on until the time comes again that they need God's help. And then all of a sudden we're real holy and praying all the time. Well, David wasn't like that. He didn't just think of God when he needed help. He thought of God after the help came. And he praised God for that, as he had pledged to do so many times. And that help involved his enemies coming to an end. Look in Psalms 9, now verse 3 through 6. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. You have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. So here David talks about being delivered from his enemies, being rescued from these people, and as I said in the introduction, that rescue, that act of love and saving from God upon David, meant the judging of the wicked. God couldn't save David without judging the wicked and destroying them. And once the wicked were destroyed, God remains. In Psalms 9, verse 7 and 8, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. On the one hand, you have this picture of these enemies that had risen up against David that gave him all kinds of grief. And then one by one, God destroyed them. And these enemies at one time looked ominous. They looked insurmountable. They looked like they couldn't be defeated. Sometimes life problems feel that way, don't they? But what happened? When God was done delivering David and fulfilling his promises upon David, God was left standing. And the enemies were gone. They were a fading memory. If it wasn't for the biblical record of these things to teach us about God's nature and how he operates, nobody would even remember the mightiest of David's enemies. Nobody would even know who Goliath was. Nobody would know about some of these wicked nations and their exploits. We might know of their existence, but we wouldn't know the particulars of their evil and how they had afflicted David and how David was rescued at the hand of God. We wouldn't know any of that. And so there's this stark contrast of them just being vaporized and forgotten, and God still stands. I want to ask you to remember that when you have problems. Because problems come and problems go, but God is always there. I want to ask you to remember that when there are people in your life that afflict you. Now, we may not exactly suffer the same kind of affliction that David did. There may not necessarily be someone trying to hunt you like a wild animal and kill you. I hope they're not. But you may have enemies out there that are trying on some level to bring you harm or undo you in some way. And just remember, enemies like that rise and fall. They come and go. But God will always be there. His picture that he paints here is of that of constancy. God remains, and because he remains, he is a refuge. In Psalms 9 and verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. What are you going to do? Run to the enemy and compromise? And give up your faith? Those same enemies that are going to come and go and they're not always going to be there? Or are you going to run to the God who's always there? You see, that's shelter that will stand. That's shelter that will remain. That's our refuge in perpetuity. So therefore, we can trust God. Psalms 9, verse 10 through 12. For those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. This shows that outpouring of God's love. He doesn't forget when the humble cry out for help. You see? And so we should sing praises to him, David reasoned. As David said he would praise God for his rescue, he invited others to praise God for his rescue. And we should do the same. We've done that tonight, for example. In our songs, we have sang praise to God who dwells in Zion or among his people. We declare his deeds among the people when we talk to one another and encourage one another about God's saving work, but also when we tell others about the gospel of Christ. So you see, David talking to others about how great God was for him and how God helped him and God kept his promises, that then becomes a picture of you and I sharing the gospel of Christ with others and praising God. And what about all this about God destroying these enemy nations? I mean, there is that picture in this song and in the stories that underpin this song. There's that picture of God destroying these people. It says here that he avenges blood. That bothers some people to think that God would get revenge. But the Bible tells us that vengeance belongs to God. If God is going to hear the cry of the humble and help them, what can he do but avenge those who afflict the humble? Listen, if you don't want to taste the blade of his vengeance, just put your trust in him. Those that put their trust in God don't have to taste His vengeance. God's vengeance is only a problem if you're bent on sin. And so we should expect to find that people who protest this part of God's nature, that He's a vengeful God, are people that are interested in sin. And if you're going to live that way instead of putting your trust in God, you get what's coming to you. Because the same capacity that makes Him love and shelter those who humbly seek Him will make Him judge those who rebel against Him. So, God helps and we in turn praise. Psalms 9, verse 13 and 14. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. So here the psalmist asked for God's help. He asked for God's mercy and did what we talked about. He promised to praise Him in the gates when that came. This shows us something interesting that the song does. The song switches its time perspective back and forth. At times, David sings about being on the other side of his troubles, looking back, and how great it is that all those enemies are defeated. Then at times, the song depicts himself back in the middle of his problems, praying to God, asking God for help, and promising to praise Him, the way this song starts out. And this is one of those instances where David reverts back in his time perspective, singing about and thinking about the times when he had trouble and how he's praising God for that help that came. And that help entailed judgment of the wicked. In Psalms 9, verse 15 and 16, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation, Selah. So the end of the verse invites us to meditate about this, to think about this. The nations, that's Gentile peoples, they've sunk down in a pit that they've made. People are depicted here as being caught in their own trap. And that's what happens when we indulge sin. Sin is a trap. And when we willfully give ourselves over to sin, like some do, we're constructing a trap to catch us. And we'll get caught in our own trap. The wicked are snared in their own iniquity, the Bible warns us. And this is justice. And the Lord is known by this justice that He executes. People want one half of justice. They want justice where there's a just reward for doing well, but they don't want justice when it's time to reward doing evil. And it just doesn't work that way. If we're going to have justice at the hand of God, it's a full package of justice. And God isn't just known by His love, He is, but He's also known by His judgment. That's just as much a part of His character. And so punishment must then be part of the picture. Psalms 9, verse 17 and 18, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. David talked about how that in life there are times where it feels like the needy and the poor, they're forgotten, they're in trouble, they have all these problems. He said it won't always be that way. There's going to come a day of judgment when all those things are going to be equalized. Those that have suffered unjustly will be lifted up. God will help them. And those who have been wicked, who have given themselves over to sin, He said they'll be turned into hell. That's the word Sheol. Sometimes it means a pit, like a deep pit. Sometimes it means a grave. Sometimes it means the place of the departed dead. And sometimes it seems to mean hell, as we think of as eternal punishment, and that appears to be the usage here. He's warning that the wicked who have turned against God, who've been the cause of pain and suffering in this life, And that's what sin is. It's the cause of pain and suffering. And when someone indulges in sin, they're indulging in what brought suffering on mankind. Some people want to say that, well, I mean, I do things that aren't right before God, but I don't hurt anybody. Sin is what brought pain and death and suffering in the world in the first place. And when we give ourselves over in service to sin, we're serving what destroyed mankind and brought death and disease and destruction and injustice. And justice demands that that be repaid. And so the wicked shall be turned into hell. They will face their punishment as the righteous face their reward. In David's anticipation in making this point, he said in Psalms 9, verse 19 and 20, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Selah. So here, having explained all of this about God's justice and God's judgment against sin and against the wicked, here he says, let it be that these people will come to know and understand these things. Why? Why would David want that? So they could seek God and avoid the hand of his vengeance. David wasn't rejoicing in the destruction of enemies. He wasn't rejoicing in the destruction of wicked. He was rejoicing in the righteousness and the love of God. And he wanted people to learn better, so they could escape God's wrath. Because the looming threat of God's eternal wrath is a very real threat that we have to come to terms with. And with that thought, I will turn the floor over to Carson.
Get this hooked on. Now, as David mentioned, Psalms 9 discusses God's justice and his judgment of us and the people and evil, and how he will reward the good and judge the evil, and how David wanted people to know about that and wanted people not to have to face that judgment of God. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." This verse tells us that all have sinned. There isn't a man, woman, person on this earth that does good and hasn't sinned. And if we look at Romans 3 and 23, it tells us that again. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So that mark which God has set for us, the glory of God, the perfection and sinlessness that God would have us have, we are incapable of reaching that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of that, without God's help, we would face eternal damnation. But Romans 6, verse 23 tells us God's answer to that. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, when you hear the word wages, you probably think about what you've earned in your paycheck. You know, that's what you earn, your wages. And this verse tells us that what we have earned, what we deserve, is death. The wages that we have earned are death. That is what we have earned on Judgment Day. But through God's love, he gives us this gift. Not something we deserve, not something we've earned, but a gift. And that gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And because of that love that he showed us, we have a chance to be saved. John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That gift, he loved us enough to give us that gift. He doesn't want to have to judge us on that last day. He doesn't want to have to damn us to hell. He doesn't want to send us to hell on that last day. But he will if we do not accept that gift, because what we have earned is that death. But he loved us enough to send his son so that we should not perish but have everlasting life. Hebrews 9, 27 through 28 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Now, when Christ came to this earth for the first time, it was to die for our sins. It was to bear our cross, or bear the cross, bear our sins on the cross, and so that we could have that chance at eternal life. But when he comes again, it won't be to save us. It won't be to give us another chance. It will be to judge us. He will come, and as David talked about God's righteousness, we will be judged according to that. Matthew 16 and 27, it says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Now, whatever we do on this earth, that's what we will be judged by. Not whatever Jimmy over here did or some other person did. We will be judged by our works. And as we read earlier, what we have earned without God's grace is death. We have earned eternity in hell because of our sins. But if we follow Christ's word and his teachings and accept that gift which he has given us, we have that chance at eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, good or bad." On that last day, there won't be any excuses. We will show up to judgment day. It's not going to be, "Well, I can't make it today. I've got such and such going on." There aren't going to be any excuses on that last day. We will show up for judgment day and be judged for what we have done, no matter what it is. God's not going to wait around for us all to be saved or us all to be sinless. He's going to come back when he comes back and judge us according to what we have done. It's up to us to make that decision to live a godly life and not to follow the sin of this world as we want. Romans 14, 11 through 12, it says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." As I said, we will give an account of ourself. It's not what everyone else did. It's not what so-and-so did. It doesn't matter what everyone else did on that last day. What matters is what kind of life we've been living, whether or not we've been following God's commandments, or whether or not we've been doing what we want over here and following the sin of this earth. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This verse talking about the Christian who has committed sin after he has accepted God's gift of eternal life. And it likens this to when in Moses' law it says he who rejected it would die on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then it asks us a question. It says, how much worse is it going to be for someone who trampled the Son of God underfoot, who called the blood by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Because that's what we do when we sin as a Christian. What we're doing is just saying, this blood, this gift which you have given us, nothing that I deserved, I don't want this. I want to do what I want to do. This isn't a big deal. I can go do whatever I want to do. We're insulting God and the blood by which we were saved, the amazing gift that he gave us so that we don't die in hell, so that we don't get what we deserve, the wages that we earned. We're insulting that when we as Christians sin. Because that sin, after we have accepted the gift, if we do that, it's no longer covered. And it says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We don't want what we deserve. We've read that already tonight. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. This verse starts out by just telling you, don't lie to yourselves. You know that the unrighteous aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then it goes on and lists all these things, which most of these, if not all of these, we would consider horrible, awful things. And then, but the thing is, when we look at lists like this that the Bible gives us, there are multiple aside from this one, what we tend to do is look at the ones that we don't do. It says, well, I'm not a homosexual, I'm not an adulterer, I don't worship idols. That's not what we should be worried about. It's which ones do we do? This verse doesn't include it, but a lot of these lists mention all liars. And I can guarantee that every single person in this building has at least told one lie in their life, at least. Now, just because a lie isn't as bad as murdering someone or being a homosexual, it doesn't matter. They all have the same punishment. None of them are going to inherit the kingdom of God. We are promised that. It doesn't matter if we don't do all of these, or if we don't do this one, this one, this one, this one, or this one. Well, maybe I do that one. It doesn't matter. They all have the same punishment. And we should make sure that we are not guilty of any of these. We should do our best to live a godly life so that we can inherit the kingdom of God. I want to close with one last verse. Isaiah 5, verse 14, it says, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Here we are given this image of hell and all the sinners marching merrily along into the mouth of hell. That's what they're doing. The people of this world who don't know about God, ignorance is bliss, they say. They're marching along as happy as can be, not knowing where they are going. But we do know. Are we living a life that is godly, so and not committing those sins which we just read a second earlier, and following God's word? Or are we marching right along with them into the mouth of hell? There is plenty of room. It says, open her mouth, the mouth without measure. There's plenty of room. Hell's not going to run out of room. Now, do we want to march along in that line into the mouth of hell on that last day? Or do we want to accept that gift which God has given us to have eternal life with him so that we don't have to die a second death? The choice is ours. Tonight, maybe you haven't accepted that gift and are marching right along that line merrily into the mouth of hell, and you would like to change that. Maybe tonight you're a Christian who you accepted that gift, but somewhere along the way you fell off a little bit and maybe committed a sin or two over here and need the help of the church, because we read earlier about how you're going to face the same punishment as all the rest of them. Tonight, if you need the help of the church, please come and sit on the front pew while we stand and sing.